to the book of Colossians. I debated a little bit whether I should preach the same sermon again. There weren't too many people here last week. Not going to do that. But I do want to refer to it a little bit to sort of lay a foundation for what we're talking about today. Colossians chapter 2. What's going on the screen is verse 13, but I want to read 11, 12, and 13. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage that is a little difficult to understand, but Lord, it contains some incredibly powerful truth. So, Father, open our hearts to understand. Open our hearts to know what your Spirit was saying through the Apostle Paul. And, Lord, help us to see how it applies to us in the battles we face with sin. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I talked last week about something that I don't think I've ever talked about before. I've never preached through Colossians before. But many of you are from backgrounds where infants were baptized. And people have often asked me, why don't you and why do they? And you might not read verses 11 and 12 and think it has anything to do with infant baptism. But if you talk to someone who believes in it, that's where they base it. That's the whole thing. They take those verses to mean that as circumcision made you a part of Israel, so baptism makes you a part of the church, and that baptism is the New Testament replacement for circumcision. And because babies were circumcised, then obviously babies should be baptized. Actually, what it says is that there are two symbols, and both of them symbolize the same thing. Circumcision was a putting off a piece of flesh as part of your relationship with God. Baptism in Christ, being put into Christ by the Holy Spirit, were put into his death, burial, and resurrection. And the old man is made powerless. I'll keep talking about that as we go through these verses today. And circumcision and baptism are both pictures of the same thing in the Christian life, but one does not replace the other. Okay, that was free. It's not in the notes. Ephesians 2 deals with the first part of verse 13 in our text. When you were dead in your sins. Ephesians says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. When you think of the word death, think of two things. Think of rendered powerless. When your battery is dead, there's no power in it. And when a person dies, there's no more power within them to move their body. But also think of separation. When a person dies, the soul and spirit leave the body. The soul and spirit don't cease to exist. And to say that someone is dead in sin is to say that they are powerless to conquer sin, and it is to say that they are separated from God because of their sin. I've read these verses at a lot of funerals, And there's some of the saddest verses about the human condition I think I can find in Scripture. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You know, that's the condition of a Gentile who does not know Jesus Christ. You're not a part of Israel. You're separate from God. You're a foreigner to all the covenants, without hope, without God. But Colossians says, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 3:1, since then you have been raised with Christ. I didn't plan on the sharing that happened this morning, but I want to say something that's just really critical in the Christian life. I honestly believe that most Christians don't understand what it means to be crucified, buried, and risen with Christ. I think most Christians think that they've asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, they've been forgiven, and so now they try harder. And that's about the only difference between what they were before they were saved and now that they are saved. But the Scripture is very clear that we were put into Christ. Now, I wasn't there when Adam sinned. I had nothing to do with it. But I was in Adam, genetically at least. All my genes come from Adam, and all of Eve came from Adam. So all my genetic material comes from Adam. And I was in him when he sinned. And what he did has an effect on me. I am also now, as a child of God, in Christ. I am a part of his body. And because of God's miracle-working power, when he put me into Christ, I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. And I was raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And the message of Romans 6, and I referred to it last week, is number one, you got to know that. You got to know that you died to your sinful nature when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. That God did something radical. You got to know that you were buried with Christ. And praise God, you got to know that you were raised with Christ with the power to be different. You got to know it. And then you got to believe it. Romans 6 says, consider yourself also to be dead to sin. It's one thing to hear it. It's one thing to have a theoretical truth. It's another thing to accept it and base your life upon it. And then, as Paul goes on in Romans, let sin not reign in your body. If we appropriate everything God has for us, we can have victory over anything. God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. But if you try to fight your sinful nature on your own, you will not win. And that's why this truth is so important. We have been raised with Christ. He has given us the power to change. He has told us if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. Now, as I thought about this whole thing, some things I've believed for so long, I just assume everybody else does, and then I sort of stop and say, hey, wait a minute here. For a lot of people, they were taught that when it talks about baptism, it's one event, it happens when a priest or a pastor or somebody baptizes you, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the same time. It's all part of the same thing. And so I think I need to say, no, that's not what the scripture says. It's very clear from the ministry of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water, but he's talking about Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I do this. He's going to do something entirely different. And I'd never thought about it so much from this perspective. I'd always thought about it from the perspective that Jesus apparently never personally baptized anyone. And I've thought about it like, okay, so somebody says, who baptized you? Jesus baptized me. Well, James baptized me. And the poor guy who said, Judas baptized me. I mean, I thought about it from that perspective. But there's another perspective here. Let me read John 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And I think there's another reason here. Jesus wanted it to be very clear that the baptism he would perform by the Holy Spirit was different from being baptized in water. And every reference to being baptized by the Holy Spirit is in a future tense up until including Acts 1:5. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit happened the first time at Pentecost. Now think of all the people that John baptized and all the people Jesus' disciples baptized. But none of them were baptized by the Holy Spirit or received the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. When you come to the first Gentile Christians, Peter preaches, it's a salvation message. Whoever believes receives the forgiveness of sins is about the last thing he says. And all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes. And they see the evidence in the transformation of these people. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. In 1 Corinthians we read, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Every child of God has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Every child of God has been made to drink, to partake of the Holy Spirit. I could read a lot more verses, just one more. Paul writes to the Galatians, who are slipping back into legalism and keeping the law. And he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Baptism isn't even one of the options. You either kept the law and received the Holy Spirit or you believed the gospel message, and when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit. And that's the obvious answer in the context. Now, when we accepted Christ, he forgave us all. I like that word, all. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Part of salvation is forgiveness. It covers all sins. And when you think of this idea of the charge against us and being nailed to the cross, what's the imagery? When he, Jesus, had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's just one word in Greek. It means it's completed. It could mean it's paid. It's done. It's perfected. But interestingly enough, when you were put into a Roman jail, they would nail a list of the charges and how long you were to be in somewhere near the door, so everybody knew what you were serving time for. And when you finished your time, they would write that word, translate, "It is finished," and they'd just write it across the list of the charges, roll up the list of charges, and hand it to you. And you went someplace else, and they said, "Well, I know you. You're the one who paid for, done, settled. It is finished." It was nailed to the cross. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." Jesus died for our sins, paid the penalty in full. "For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." He's declared us perfect, and he's working on us to make us perfect. And then we get to verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Some of your translations may say triumphing over them through him, and both translations are possible. It could be read to mean that God defeated all his foes through Jesus, or that Jesus defeated all his foes through the cross. In the context, I'm going to say that's the correct interpretation. So who are all these powers and authorities? Well, if you stay in Colossians, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Powers and authorities are spiritual entities. We see the same words in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We live in a very secularized society. Something interesting has happened. I read a number of years ago that a generation that says they're too intelligent to believe in a God who created everything will raise a generation, will start messing around with evil spirits and Ouija boards and all that sort of stuff. And man, is it true in our society. "Oh, we're too intelligent to believe in God. Yeah, I got the spirit guide. I've got this. I go to a psychic, you know." And that's what follows. When the vacuum of atheism, which just leaves a vacuum, doesn't produce anything, infects a society. We are in a struggle against spiritual entities. And there's a tendency to go to extremes on this. There's a tendency to blame them for everything in some circles. And there's a tendency to act like they don't exist in others. When I was in high school, we did Bible quizzing on the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So I basically memorized the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And when I first started thinking about this, what came to mind was, you know, Jesus is casting out a demon in every chapter in the first eight chapters of the Gospel of Mark. It was a huge part of his ministry. And it was one of the things that caused the church to grow. Christians could deal with evil spirits. The secular world had no clue what to do with them and couldn't help. One of the first people I knew from Allegheny County was diagnosed by the head of the psychiatry department at Alfred University as having multiple personalities. And the guy was an atheistic Jew. And he worked with her for a while, and then he told Ralph Eastlack, "I'm not sure if I believe in God anymore, but I know I believe in the devil now." And she stopped going to him, and I asked her why, and she said he couldn't tell the difference between a splinter personality and a demon, and if it was a demon, he had no idea what to do with it, so what good was he? And she actually went through an all-night exorcism with her pastor, and God did something miraculous in her life. It's out there. It's real. And we need to be aware of it. Now, the powers and authorities would be various ranks of evil spirits who tried to prevent the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The imagery is of the return of a Roman general after a victory with first the triumphant soldiers, then the spoils of war, and finally the defeated enemies in chains at the end of the procession. Ephesians 1, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And the prayer in that context is, we would know the power that God has given us to have victory. Ephesians 4 seems to be referring to the same thing. Therefore, when it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is in a section on spiritual gifts. And when a Roman general would return, first the army, and then all the plunder, which would be distributed to all his friends. He gave gifts to all his friends, and then at the end, the enemies in chains. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You ever wondered where in the Apostles' Creed he descended into? The old translation says hell, the new ones say Hades, which is biblically correct. That Jesus descended into Hades. We know he went there because of the thief on the cross. Today you shall be with me in paradise, which was a part of that. But Jesus descended into Hades. And then apparently he took all the people in paradise with him into the presence of the Father. Now, what was going on in the resurrection and the ascension in the spiritual realm? It puzzled me for a long time. Jesus is God, right? So, of course, if they kill his physical body, he's going to raise from the dead. God's God. But evidently, there was an incredible conflict. And the intensity of the opposition of evil spiritual forces to Christ's resurrection and ascension, maybe because of some or all of the following reasons. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was the proof that he was the Son of God, and it was the proof that God the Father had accepted his sacrifice on the cross. And according to John 16:11, Satan was defeated at the cross. And I could spend a whole hour on that, but Satan was defeated there. And the analogy I've heard that I really like is when the United States decided it was time to take out Saddam Hussein. After about 2 weeks, Saddam Hussein was defeated. You know what? Iraq was still really dangerous. Because the victory had been won, but the cleanup was still going on. Satan was defeated at the cross, but he doesn't go into the abyss until after the tribulation. He is a malignant enemy who hates anybody that Jesus loves. And he hates those who've accepted Christ the most. And I know he threw everything he had at Jesus to try to stop the resurrection, because that proved he'd lost. That proved that God had won. I think Satan may have understood the implication of our being crucified, buried, risen, and ascended with Christ. That's in Romans 6. It's in Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. Up until the resurrection of Jesus, to know God, you tried to obey God, but the Holy Spirit had not been given to live in us. And so it was basically trying harder. And trying harder never really cut it. And then God sent his Son, and then God put those who believe in him, and the time thing is really interesting. I'm not even going to try to explain it, but I was crucified with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I was raised with Christ. And in God's understanding, I am seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father, far above all principalities and powers and every name that can be named. And if you ever get involved in dealing with an evil spirit or an exorcism or anything like that, that's where you need to deal with them from. And I think Satan understood that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he wanted the crucifixion. Some of you have seen that play where it's a battle, it's a boxing match between Satan and Jesus. And Satan gets Jesus down and he thinks he's won, and then the referee starts to count, only it goes 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. And Jesus gets up and it's all over. Satan understood, I think, to a degree, that what Jesus did changed everything for anyone who would follow God. And for him. Now, there's a third thing that may have been going on. Apparently, Jesus first went to be with the repentant thief in paradise. He said, "Today, I will be with you in paradise." He stayed there a little while. Peter says in Acts 2, "You will not leave my soul in Hades." Paradise was a part of that. But when he ascended, he took everybody with him, because every reference to where people go and where the Old Testament saints are after the resurrection is there in the presence of God. You get that in Hebrews 12, the saints and the church in the presence of God. And Jesus just said, "We're all going to the Father." And he took everybody who had died knowing God with him into the presence of the Father, into the heavenly Jerusalem. If you've ever wondered why we believe Hades is in the innermost parts of the earth, read the Greek text of this passage. That's one of the primary ones. And Satan knew he'd lost those people. They were with God. He couldn't even get close to them anymore. That was done. And so Satan threw everything he had at Jesus. And Jesus just shook it all off, defeated them, took many of them captive, entered heaven, and said, I've won. And apparently brought a lot of evil spirits in chains, and how that works, I don't know, along behind him as captives. Some things to remember. Before salvation, we were dead. We were both powerless and separated from God. We were dead in our sins. When we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, we were baptized into his death, burial, resurrection, and we don't talk about it as much, but and ascension, and made alive in the resurrected Christ. Water baptism pictures this. It doesn't produce it. No human individual has the power to make you receive the Holy Spirit, to make you a part of the body of Christ, to make you crucified with Christ. All, I like the all our sins are forgiven through Christ's death on the cross. Satan and all evil spirits, no matter what their rank, were defeated by the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Although their doom is settled, they can still cause damage, and they are far more powerful than we are on our own. The Christian deals with them in the name of Jesus from our position in Christ in the heavenly realms where we are seated in Christ. The point of this passage is God has done something incredible for us. And we need to believe it, we need to apply it, and we need to live in the victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we're not in this thing on our own. We thank you that we're not trying to battle our sinful nature in our strength and with our willpower. We thank you that we're not trying to defeat Satan on our own. We thank you that you did for us what we could never have done for ourselves. Father, help us to live in the victory that you have provided for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.